As you know, we're going through a verse-by-verse study in the book of Acts, and we come today to Acts chapter 9, where Rabbi Saul, the future apostle Paul, gives his life to Jesus Christ. Oswald Chambers, in his commentary on the book of Acts, said, and I quote, "The most important event in human history, apart from the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, is the conversion to Christianity of the Apostle Paul," end of quote. Now, Chambers may be exaggerating a tiny bit, but not by much, because the Apostle Paul is going to go on from chapter 9 to dominate the entire rest of the book of Acts. He's going to write 48% of the New Testament. He's going to take the gospel to Europe for the very first time. He's going to establish churches all over the Roman Empire. He's going to lead thousands of people to Christ. And finally, he is going to redefine Christianity from being a small sect within Judaism to being a global force that still shapes the world today. The point is that we are about to look at one of the most pivotal events in all of human history. So, are you ready? Yes. All right. Acts chapter 9, the title of my message is Paul's Conversion and Becoming a Child of God. Now, a little bit of background before we dig in. Remember, please, that after the martyrdom of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, Acts chapter 8, verse 1 says that a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they, the believers, were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. They stayed in Jerusalem. Now, let me show you a map that we showed you a couple weeks ago, just so you get a sense of where Judea and Samaria are relative to Jerusalem. And folks, guess who was at the center of all of this persecution? Who do you think? Rabbi Saul. You're exactly right. Acts chapter 8, verse 3, "And as for Saul, he began ravaging the church." Look at this word, ravaging the church, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. And you know, when Paul was giving his personal testimony to King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, here's what he said. He said, "Many of the saints," that is believers in Christ, "I shut up in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. I punished them often in all the synagogues and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." All right, now that's where we pick up the story here in Acts chapter 9. Let's begin at verse 1. "Now, Saul, still breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus." Let me show you a map so that you see where Jerusalem is and you see where Damascus is, northeast of Jerusalem. And why did he go to Damascus? Why did he want to go? Well, verse 2 says, "So that if he found any there who belonged to the way," an early name for Christianity, "whether men or women, that he might bring them bound in chains to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he," Saul, "said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting.'" And so the Bible says, "Trembling and astonished, Paul said, what's the first word? Say it out loud. Lord, Lord, what do you want me to do? Hey, folks, lying here on the ground, suddenly Rabbi Saul realizes that Stephen had been right. Suddenly, lying here on the ground, Rabbi Saul realizes that all the Christians that he's been arresting and brutalizing have been right. He realizes that Jesus really is the Messiah, that he really did rise from the dead, and he really is alive forevermore and lying here flat on his face. Rabbi Saul gives his life to Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Now, he asked the question, Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord responds and said to him, arise and go into the city, that is Damascus, and you will be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with Saul stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. And Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now, that's as far as we're going to go in our passage for today. We'll pick up next week. But we want to stop and we want to ask now our most important question. So you know what this is, right? Everybody knows, right? Okay, and I want you to do it clean. Okay? All right. All of us at all of our campuses, here we go. 1, 2, 3. That was good. That's good. All right. You say, Lon, you know, this is a very famous passage, and I know the passage is a great passage, but what difference does it make to me? I mean, when I walk out of my house on a Monday morning, how does this affect my life at all? Well, friends, it does. Let's go back to verse 4 of chapter 9 that we read a moment ago. Jesus said to Rabbi Saul, he said, why are you persecuting? What's the next word? Say it. Me. Me. Yes. And then he went on to say that I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. You say, but Lon, wait a minute. Rabbi Saul wasn't persecuting Jesus. He was persecuting the followers of Jesus. Yeah, that's right. And yet Jesus still means exactly what he said here. Let me explain it to you. Friends, the Bible tells us that in God's mind, the human race is divided into two distinct groups. Those who are the children of God and those who are the children of the devil. That's it. 1 John chapter 3, verse 10 says, this is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Do you see that division in this verse? You see it. You say, but when I wait a minute, Lon, I've always been told that we're all God's children. I've even had preachers say that on TV. We're all God's children. Well, friends, that's just not right. That is not what the Bible teaches. In fact, the Bible teaches the exact opposite of that. The Bible teaches that, yes, we are all God's creatures, but the Bible teaches that being God's child is a privilege exclusively reserved for those people who put their personal faith in Jesus Christ and what he did for them on the cross. The Bible says it's then and only then that we become God's children and he becomes our heavenly Father. You say, are you sure about that? I'm positive. And if you're a follower of Jesus who knows your Bible, you should be positive about this too. Listen to what the Bible says. It says, John 1:12, yet to all who received him, that is Jesus, to those who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become something that they weren't to start with. And that is one of the three words next. What? Children of God. Right. Writing to the followers of Christ in Galatia, Galatians 3:26. Paul says, you are all sons and daughters of God, but notice how they got to be that through faith in Christ Jesus. Writing to the followers of Christ in Ephesus, Paul says, Ephesians 1:5, that in love God predestined us to be adopted as his sons and daughters. Say the next three words, through Jesus Christ. And I love what John says in 1 John 3, verse 1. He says, how great is the love that the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. Listen to me. This is the consistent, unbroken position of the Bible, that as believers in Jesus, we are God's children in a way that the rest of humanity isn't, in a way the rest of humanity never will be, unless and until they give their lives to Jesus Christ. Have you got that? Have you got that? All right. Let me just say, if I ever run into a member of McLean Bible Church who, and I hear them say, we're all God's children, I'm telling you, man, I'm going to hit you upside the head with a bag of bagels. I swear I'm going to do that, because you've been taught better than that. You should know better than that. Can I get a hallelujah? Yeah, praise the Lord. Now, let's go back to what Jesus said in chapter 9, verse 4. He said, why are you persecuting me? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And we said a moment ago that Rabbi Saul was not persecuting Jesus. He was persecuting the followers of Jesus. But friends, just look what the Bible is telling us here. The Bible is telling us that as children of God in Christ, we have a relationship with Almighty God that is so close, that is so personal, that is so intimate, that, watch now, Jesus considers an action against us as an action against him. Do you see that? This is why he said, why are you persecuting me? You're persecuting my children, and as far as I'm concerned, I take that personal. You're persecuting me. Let me repeat what I said, because it's good. Listen, as God's child in Jesus Christ, we have a relationship with God that is so close, so personal, and so intimate that when somebody persecutes or takes action against us, Jesus considers it to be an action against him. Folks, it's like when you mess with bear cubs, mama bear takes it personally. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ does. Can I get a hallelujah for that? Praise the Lord. Now, we see this all over the Bible. We see it in 2 Chronicles 20. King Jehoshaphat of Judah, the city of Jerusalem, was surrounded by a vast army. He was helpless. He had no chance whatsoever. And he cries out, oh, our God, we have no power to face this vast army, and neither do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. And look what God said. He said, say the first three words with me. Do not fear or be dismayed because of this vast army. Look, for the battle is not yours, but God's. When you mess with bear cubs, whose battle does it become? The cubs against you or mama? You got it. That's just what happened here. And what about Moses and the Israelites at the Red Sea? They had Pharaoh swooping down on them. They had the Red Sea to their back. Look what Moses said. They were completely helpless. Moses said, "Fear not. Stand still and see the deliverance of the Lord, which he will show you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again." Now watch. "The Lord will fight for you. You only need to be still." And you know how this ended? You saw the movie, right? Yes, exactly. Hey, who fought for these people? Did these little cubs have to fight for themselves? No. Jesus fought for them. Mama Bear fought for them. Do you understand me? He made it his battle. The battle is not yours, it's God's. The Lord will fight for you. Thank you. And you know, I've seen God do this in my life so many times, but I want to tell you about one that is one of the most precious to me. In 1977, I was a graduate student working on my doctorate at Johns Hopkins University in Near Eastern Studies. And I was the token evangelical in the department. Everybody knew where I stood theologically. And there was this one professor there who absolutely despised me. And not only did he despise me, he would mock me in class. He would say things in class like, "Now we all know that Moses didn't write the Pentateuch." And then he would look at me and go, "Well, most of us know that." And do these kind of things. Yeah. So in the spring of 1977, we had a seminar that all the students, about 20, participated in. And each one of us had to write a paper that we were assigned, and the professors, of course, sat in. And my paper was on Isaiah 1:18. "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Even though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white. Even though they are red as crimson, they shall be as wool." This is a great promise from God of forgiveness and cleansing when we repent and return to him. But many liberal commentators don't see it that way. They see this as a rhetorical question, meaning, "Even though your sins are as scarlet, shall they be white as snow?" No way. So they completely flip the point. Do you see that? Are you still with me?
Yes.
Hello, hello, hello. Yeah, okay. So I got assigned that passage to find out whether it was a rhetorical question, which did not promise forgiveness, or whether it was that grand promise of forgiveness that the Bible translates it to be. Friends, I studied, and I studied, and I studied. I studied Hebrew. I studied every cognate Semitic language and how they did rhetorical questions. Let me tell you something. There was a time when I knew more about rhetorical questions in Northwest Semitic languages than any human being alive. There was a time. And I determined, after doing all the grammar and all the syntax and all the ways in which rhetorical questions are answered or asked, I concluded it had to be the way the Bible presents it. There wasn't a rhetorical question anywhere like Isaiah 1:18 in grammar and in syntax that the Bible translated it right, and I wrote my paper to that effect. Well, I came in, I read my paper, and at the end of my paper, this professor who hated me was sitting at the other end of this long lecture table, and he said, "Mr. Solomon," he said, "I appreciate your paper," he said, "but this has to be a rhetorical question." And I said, "Well, Dr. So-and-so, I've looked at every rhetorical question in every cognate Semitic language, Hebrew, Aramaic, Ugaritic, Phoenician, Syriac, and if it is a rhetorical question, it's the only one in this particular grammar and syntax in existence." And he said, "That doesn't matter." He said, "My theology demands that it has to be a rhetorical question. And that's the way I'm going to take it." Now, that would probably have been a good minute for me to stop. But I didn't. And I remember exactly what I said to him. I said, well, Dr. So-and-so, if we're going to look at the grammar and the syntax and what it teaches, and then we're going to completely ignore it because it doesn't fit with your theology, then my suggestion is that here at Johns Hopkins, we should forget about studying grammar and syntax, and we should just study your theology. That's verbatim. And he was about 6'3", and then he wore cowboy boots. And he stood up, he took his Hebrew Bible, he slammed it together. He slammed it on the table. He looked down at me. At the other end of the table, he pointed his finger and he said, so help me, Mr. Solomon. You, as long as I am a professor at this university, you will never get a degree from this place. He picked up his Bible and he walked out. And all of the students were all sitting there like, So I decided I should probably transfer. Yeah. But as I began praying about it and saying, Lord, I'm helpless. I have no power against this man. What am I going to do? The Lord said to me, I'm telling you, he said, Lon, fear not. Don't you transfer. You just stay put and let me fight this battle. I said, okay. All right, I don't know what you're going to do, Lord, but okay. Well, in those days when you came as a professor to Johns Hopkins University, you had to sign a contract that if by the 11th year of being there you had not received tenure, you would resign. It was like a nice way of firing you without actually firing you. Well, guess what year this professor was in? Honest to gosh, I'm telling you. He was in his 11th year. And guess what happened that summer? The university refused to grant him tenure, even though he was a well-written scholar and accomplished. And so when September came, 1977, guess who was still at Johns Hopkins and guess who wasn't? Praise the Lord. And friends, I got a degree from Johns Hopkins University. Hallelujah. What did this guy say? He said, as long as I'm a professor here, and God said, we can fix that. Amen. We can fix that. Now, did God come out swinging for me? You bet he did. And here's what the point is for today. This is what I want you to take home. That folks, when you get in those situations where you feel completely helpless, you are never helpless if you know Christ. Amen. You are never helpless because you have the great mama bear of the universe watching out for you. And when people mess with God's cubs, he takes it personally. And he injects himself into this world. And he fights for his cubs. And you don't have to do a thing. You just let go of it and let Jesus have it. Amen. All right? Now, he may not do it the exact... That's right. He may not do it the exact way you want. He may not do the exact timing you want. But you can be sure when God's timing and his way have matured, he will step in and he will come out swinging for you. You got nothing to worry about. Friends, don't you ever be afraid to take things where you feel helpless to Almighty God and say, here, God, I have no strength against this vast army that is coming against me. Neither know I what to do. But Lord, my eyes are on you. This is your fight now. Don't you ever be afraid to do that. That is part of your birthright as a child of God. Do you understand that? Amen. Part of your birthright. And you know one thing I've noticed, folks, that there's no need for us to fear. Have you ever seen bear cubs playing in the woods? Have you ever seen them? They're not afraid of anything. They're not afraid some lion's going to roar down on them or some, you know, they're not worried about anything. You know why? Because mama is looking over things. They are completely carefree. What did Jesus say to Jehoshaphat? Fear not. To Moses, fear not. To Joshua, fear not. To David, fear not. To Paul, fear not. In fact, that's the most often repeated phrase in the Bible. Fear not. Why? I'm here, says God. Amen. I'm watching. And when people lay their hands on you, they better look out. Amen. Remember, God may be invisible, folks, but he is still invincible. Amen. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for your word today. And I want to thank you for the encouragement that it brings to our heart. Oh God, so many of us here came in today with situations that we feel hopeless about. And Lord, I just want to pray today that you would remind us that when we are children of God, we are never hopeless, never helpless. Lord, help us to remember that we are children of God and part of our birthright is that you fight for us. So Jesus, lift our heart, lift our faith today, lift our spirits as only the Word of God can do. And we pray these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, Amen. Amen.